This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 form a section of judgments that God is pronouncing against the Gentile nations that were surrounding Israel and Judah. 24 kind of deals with that a little bit too, really the judgments of the world. But last time we concluded in Isaiah chapter 13, we saw that the judgment that was to come upon the Babylonian Empire. And they were going to be defeated. We also saw this, though, looking into the future, a future time of judgment, a future time of destruction of not only commercial Babylon, but of religious Babylon at the end of the tribulation period. And you will see that in Revelation chapters 17 and chapter 18. But here in Isaiah chapter 14, we're continuing with that same thought regarding the destruction of Babylon and really the mercy of God upon His people, the Jews. So we're going to pick up Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive whose captives they were and rule over their oppressors." You know, I'm so thankful that our Lord is merciful in spite of our failures, aren't you? He chooses us and He will use us, and that's really what we see here with Israel. And both the northern and southern kingdoms, that God hasn't given up on them just like He doesn't give up on us. And He is going to bring the Jews back into the land once again. Now, this did happen after the Babylonians took him captive. Under the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Jews were set free from their captivity. In 536 BC, just under 50,000 out of some few million Jews returned home under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And following the Jews home also were some proselytes, or those who came to believe in the Lord that were not Jews. But as you read over these verses, and as we continue on in this chapter, you're going to see that this has to be speaking of really something even more than just the return from the Babylonian captivity. The people spoken of in these verses relates to the Gentiles, or really non-Jews. And what we see here is that the time of the Gentile domination over the Jews is going to be over. Has that happened yet? I don't believe so. In fact, in Luke 21:24, we're told that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That phrase, times of the Gentiles, really started way back in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made his third and final assault upon Jerusalem. He took the remaining Jews captive to Babylon, and I believe it continues on through today. And up until the powers of the Antichrist are destroyed and Jesus sets up His kingdom, I believe the times of the Gentiles will continue. Now, I understand there are some Bible teachers that feel the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in our recent past because the Jews are back in their land again. The Jews returned back on May 15, 1948, and on June 7, 1967, they took back the old city of Jerusalem. And because of that, because of them being back in the land, they feel, many, that the times of the Gentiles have been completed. Now, here's the thing. Yes, the Jews are back in their land once again. But who's still trampling them? The Gentile nations around them. And during the tribulation period, it's going to be so bad that the Jews are going to have to flee Jerusalem just to survive during this period of time. So I don't think the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled yet. I think this is looking ahead to the future, because in the kingdom age, we're going to see this times of the Gentiles end. No longer will the Gentiles be trampling the Jews. And they're going to live in the land in peace, true peace. There's not peace in the land right now. You know, the strangers, we're told, will be with them, and they too will receive the goodness of God with the Jews. And I think that's speaking of Gentiles being the strangers back in verse 1. And again, not oppressing the Jews like what's going on now. In fact, we know from the Scriptures that during the time of the tribulation period, the entire world is going to come against the Jews. And we're starting to see that anti-Semitism growing in our day. There are places in Europe where Jews are told, don't wear a yarmulke or anything that will make you look Jewish, because they're being attacked. So what we saw in the days of Hitler with the murder of 6 million Jews, We're starting to see that happening again, where we see this anti-Semitism growing. Spurgeon kind of sums it up like this. He said, "This promise had a measure of fulfillment when Israel was brought back from Babylon. And still, is it true that when God's people come to their worst, there is always something better for them? On the other hand, it is equally sure that when sinners come to their best, there is always something terrible awaiting them." Wow, that's pretty heavy, huh? Well, look at verse 3. "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." Now, as you read this, you see that the Lord is telling his people that there is coming a day when he's going to give his people rest. From what? Well, we don't have to guess. The Lord's telling us he's going to give them a rest from sorrow, from fear, from hard bondage. And yes, we saw that partially fulfilled when they returned from Babylon, but there's no way that that's a complete fulfillment, because you look at Israel today and you see all the turmoil that's going on there. When Syria launched sarin gas upon its people, you know what Israel was doing? They were giving out the gas masks to protect their own people, just in case Syria had launched rockets filled with the sarin gas into their land. So they are not at rest from sorrow or fear or hard bondage, not at all. But there is coming a day when that's going to take place. And the Lord comes back. He sets up his kingdom here on this earth. And I understand people are longing for peace today. And I truly believe that is one of the things that's going to usher in the power of the Antichrist, as people will sacrifice anything and everything for peace. You go, "Oh, no way." Study the time of Hitler and look at what they gave away for peace, for prosperity, to survive. They gave away everything. You know, Hitler didn't come in and make a bunch of laws and enact them right away. What he did is he put in laws here and there, and he didn't enact them right away. He waited to the most opportune time, and then he enacted those laws that were already passed. And he took over a country. And look at the destruction he brought. And the same is going to be true with the Antichrist. But in the kingdom age, people are going to break forth with joy, with praise unto the Lord. Why? Because his people are at rest from sorrow and fear and hard bondage. And you think, well, how does that even apply to us today as believers, as Christians? I mean, do we have this rest from sorrow and fear and hard bondage? I think we should. I truly believe we should. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is talking about this rest from sorrow, fear, hard bondage here and now. And I understand in this world we will have tribulation. That's not the issue. But if we keep our eyes focused upward, hasn't he overcome this world? And so in the midst of tribulation, we can find peace. We can find that rest from sorrow and fear and hard bondage because we're in Christ. I mean, really, what can the world do to us? Do you ever think about that? What's the worst they can do? Kill us. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. You see, the enemy thinks that in death they win. We killed the Christians. We didn't lose. We're with the Lord. So we can find that rest here and now by looking to him. And I guarantee you, if you turn on the news and watch news 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you will never find that rest, because you see all the turmoil that's going on. And it will cause fear and sorrow and hard bondage in your life. Look to the Lord. Trust in him. Rest in him. I'm not saying just ignore the news that's out there, but is it driving you? See, it's not driving me, because I already know the end of the story. I know who wins. It's the Lord. It's not even me. It's the Lord. And if I'm with him, guess what? I win too. But as I look at this world, yeah, man, there's no rest at all. Not at all. Well, But look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Now, I think the near fulfillment of this is speaking of Belshazzar. He was the king of Babylon, and Belshazzar was killed by the Medes and the Persians the same night he was mocking God and using the vessels of God that were used in the temple to drink. He was throwing a party while the Medes and the Persians were outside of the walls of the city of Babylon. And Daniel chapter 5 talks about this. And God writes on the wall, and Belshazzar had no idea what was going on. What does that mean? He didn't know. The King James says his knees smote together. His knees were shaken, man, trembling. And his grandmother said there is a man who could interpret that, Daniel. And Daniel was brought forth. And he told the king, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, judgment fell and King Belshazzar was killed. He was so arrogant, this king. He was so proud. And he was brought down to hell that very night. Now, I think there's another picture that's being painted for us here, and we'll deal with that as we get to verse 12 a little bit more. But I think it's looking at Lucifer. I think it's looking at Satan, who's going to be brought down. The one who thought he was so strong, the one who destroyed so many lives, is going to be brought down to the level of everyone else. He's not going to have great power, or he's not going to be able to do anything. He's going to be punished in hell just like everyone. We think that Satan is the ruler and the king in hell. No, he's not. He's a victim. He's down there because he deserves to be down there like everyone else. And he has no more power than anyone else. Isaiah puts it like this in verses 10 and 11. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. And I think that's obviously not a good picture, okay? And I think as we read on, we'll clearly see this is speaking of Lucifer, the power behind these world leaders and how he fell. What caused Satan to fall from his position in heaven before God? Look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So Isaiah is looking at the power behind earthly kings, and that is the person who is called Lucifer, or light bearer, or morning star. And in Luke 10:18, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What is that talking about? Well, there are kind of, as you look at the scriptures, there's four falls of Lucifer, now called Satan or destroyer and many other destructive names. He's no longer the light bearer of God, but in his pride, he's shining forth in his own light. And it's not pretty, it's ugly. And really, when I speak of the four falls of Lucifer, it really is one big fall and the consequences related to that fall. But I'll just share a couple things with you. Here in these verses, Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15, he fell from glory to profane. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. He was in charge of the angelic realm, God's number one created being. I believe he was in charge of worship in heaven, full of beauty, full of wisdom. But it wasn't enough. And because of pride, as we're going to see, he lost his position before God. And there are five I will statements of Lucifer, and we'll look at those because this brought him down. It's all related to pride. Well, in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we see Satan having access to heaven. It says, now in Job, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. You see, this is something that a lot of people are unfamiliar with, but Satan has access to heaven. But there is coming a day when that will be restricted. He is going to fall from the presence of God, or his access really to God. In Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9, it says that a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I believe this war that takes place occurs in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. In fact, Daniel 12:1 says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be deceived, every one who is found written in the book. So I think those last 3.5 years, that great tribulation before the Lord returns, Satan's access to God is cut off. He fell from the presence of God. Well, the third one in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see Satan cast into the bottomless pit after the tribulation period. And for 1,000 years, he's chained up in the bottomless pit. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So this is the third fall, in a sense, of Lucifer into this bottomless pit. He's loose for a season. I don't think it's very long. I think this rebellion against God is going to be very short-lived. Those who were born during the tribulation period and reject God are going to side with Satan, and Jesus is going to deal with that pretty quickly, and then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. There is one more fall, and that's really the final fall of Lucifer. In Revelation 20:10, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. We're told the devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the big question is, which one of these four is Jesus speaking of when he said that? Many say the first one, from glory to profane, and yeah, I agree with that, but keep in mind, Jesus knows the beginning from the end, and he could have seen all four of these falls of Satan in an instant. So whatever way you want to take it, remember that he is a conquered enemy. We have victory in Jesus. The victory is assured. And that should bring great comfort to our lives. Now, pride is one of those things that destroys people. You look at people today, and they think that they are bigger than they really are. One of the, I shouldn't say it's a funny example, but to me it is, when we were upset with Syria because of the things that they were doing against their people with the sarin gas, and President Obama said, we're drawing a line in the sand, and they're not going to be able to go beyond this. And they went beyond it, and you know, the whole world mocked us. And what was our president doing? It was pride. You're not going to cross this line. And Syria did. And that's how it is when people turn from God. They think they're bigger than God. And that's exactly the way Lucifer felt. He thought he was bigger than God. And that's why there's these I will statements in these verses. Now, Lucifer wasn't forced to do these things. This really came from his heart. And because it was in his heart, it was manifested in his life. He's not concerned about the will of God. What is he concerned about? Me, myself, and I. Sound familiar? The first I will is I will ascend into heaven. In other words, heaven is my throne. It's my place of honor. Move over, God. Yeah, well, you're a creative being. He's Almighty God, so he's not going anywhere, but you are, right? The second I will is I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Look, he's saying now, I will be enthroned and I will be exalted above all other angelic beings. They're going to worship me. Really? You're the top dog? Yes, he was in charge of the angels, but they never worshipped him. He was in charge of the angels, but that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted a title. He wanted to be known for who he is. And he was taken away from the Lord. He was exalting himself. God will not share his glory with anyone. The third one is, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. And he's getting very bold here. He's saying, I will sit in the place of glory and honor and attention. Yeah, all glory and honor and attention is his, really? No. Definitely pride. The fourth one, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And really, the word cloud should be in the singular. It should read cloud. And I believe it's talking about the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, that he's going to rise above it. He's going to ascend higher than God. In other words, think about this. I will continue to rise even in heaven until all see me in my bright shining glory. Wow. And there's one more to go. I will be like the Most High. In other words, I'm going to be glorious. I'll be set equal to God, far above all other created beings. And we look at this and go, how could they be so arrogant? And weren't we like that? Didn't we think, in our own pride, we did whatever we wanted? And there are many who feel the same way today. I think there's a powerful lesson to learn for us, because pride will bring a person down. Solomon said in Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, I always think about how God used a donkey in the Old Testament to speak for him, okay? If he could use a donkey, I guess I fit in, right? He doesn't need me. God doesn't need any of us. But he chooses to use us until we try to take the glory from him. And we get the attention. And it's about me. You know, on the sign outside, Pastor Joe now speaking, and whatever, I don't know. You know? Big introduction, art's up here, here's Joey, or whatever, you know? All right, what am I doing? I'm taking the glory away from God. It's not about me. I'm the instrument that God uses. And like I said, if he could use a donkey, I guess he could use me. And when I think that I'm better than God, that he really needs me, that he's so lucky to have me, wow, look out. Look out, guys. Well, look at verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? You know, when the king of Babylon fell, literal Babylon, all the boasting about how strong he was, how powerful his kingdom was, meant absolutely nothing. This kingdom was taken. In fact, the Medo-Persian Empire walked through the gates of the city because they forgot to lock the gates to the Euphrates River. The same is true of Satan, though. People today are fearful of Satan. They wonder what he's going to do next, and they took God out of the picture. I mean, back at the other building, we had a guy come to the church one time, and he was casting demons out of this corner and that chair and that corner over there. I think there was a demon in the bathroom, because when someone opened the door to go outside of the building, the whole ceiling moved up if it was a windy day. So I do think there could have been some demonic activity in there. I don't know. You were always fearful that that ceiling was going to come down on your head when you were in there. But what are we doing? We're giving glory and honor to Satan. We're giving him attention. That's just what he wants. Well, I'm fearful. What's Satan going to do next? What are you talking about? I thought God is in control. Isn't he that who is in you is more powerful than he that's in this world? Absolutely, guys. You know, it's amazing the destruction that Satan does bring into this world. You look at people's lives and you see how he destroys people's lives. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's a choice that they make. See, God wants to set people free. God doesn't want people to be in bondage to sin, but it's a choice. And when you are in bondage to sin, Satan will destroy you. He'll destroy your life. Don't let him, because he's not going to win, and he hasn't won. The victory was taken by the Lord on the cross of Calvary. He rose the third day from the grave. You know, the sting of death has been taken away. Let's not forget that. And yes, Lucifer was a beautiful creature. We think of Satan as this guy who runs around in red underwear with a pitchfork and he's got the goatee beard and stuff. That's artistic impression. It's not even true. When we see him, we're going to go, wow, this is the one that caused all the trouble? Really? I think we're going to be amazed at his beauty. I think we're going to be shocked. And you know what? We're told in the scriptures that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Why? To deceive. Then how do we know if something is of God or not? By the word of God. It's our truth tester. It's as simple as that. We try to make it so complicated. Don't. Well, look at verse 18. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon and the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So again, I think we're speaking of the king of Babylon, who was Belshazzar, and in his death, he wouldn't be put in the tomb of a king. He didn't have all the pomp and circumstance that goes with that position. The Medes and Persians thrust him through with a sword. They tossed his body out into the streets to be trampled underfoot. And looking ahead to another Babylon, religious and commercial Babylon and its destruction, it's going to be complete also. At the end of the tribulation period, the Lord will sweep it with the broom of destruction. Now, as we move on here in Isaiah chapter 14, God is going to pronounce judgment on Assyria. Look at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That it will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Yet his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, I realize that as people read this, as Christians look at this world, sometimes they get fearful. And my question is why? Because here's the thing. God has told us beforehand what's coming to pass. You know, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Is God in control? Absolutely. Absolutely he is. And because God has told us what's going to happen before it happens, and we don't know every minute detail, but do you need to? We've got the general plan of what's going to go on. Can we rest in that? Can we take comfort in that? You know, it's not something we have to worry about. I wonder what's going to happen next. I wonder what we're going to do. No. In fact, as Christians, we should be the most secure people around because our hope is in the Lord. And God doesn't lie. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? See, that's the confidence we have in God. That what he said in his word, he's going to bring to pass. I can rest in that. When he says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, God brought me to salvation, that means he's going to take me to glory. He's not going to lie. I'm not going to get up into heaven. He's going to go, oh, I was just kidding, Joe. I mean, that would be horrible. None of us would be able to know where we're going then. But we can trust God. We can trust in his promises. We can trust in his word. Because what he said, he will bring to pass. Now, this judgment against the Assyrians, I think there's a near fulfillment being fulfilled. They were attacking the northern kingdom of Israel on the verge of taking them into captivity. They were a threat to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they'll eventually come down upon them. But as they come down upon the southern kingdom of Judah, in one night the Lord brings an angel of the Lord to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The rest fled home for their lives. his purpose shall stand. God's word's going to stand. He's going to break the Assyrian. We can trust in that. Now, we're also in verse 26 said, this is the purpose that is purpose against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. I think it's speaking of God's judgment that's coming against the whole world, all who've rejected him. And what about the Assyrian in my land? Some feel it's speaking of the Antichrist. I don't know. I have a hard time with that in the fact that I don't think the Jews would think their Messiah would be an Assyrian. Now, maybe he's an Assyrian Jew. I don't know. But some feel that this is speaking of the Antichrist. But no matter what, God's plans are not going to be stopped. You can't stop God. Now, we're going to move to Philistia. Look at verse 28, the judgment upon them. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. So this was the perennial enemy of Israel. And he's telling them, don't rejoice over the judgment of Assyria, the ones that struck them, because there's going to rise another that's going to be just as devastating. In 2 Chronicles 26, verses 6 and 7, we're told of what King Uzziah did, that he went out and made war against the Philistines, broke down the walls of Gath, the wall of Jebna, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and against the Meunites. So the Philistine cities, they were along the Mediterranean Sea, are being taken by Uzziah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Gath, Ashdod, those are the major Philistine cities. Jebna wasn't a major city, but it was taken by Judah. Then comes King Ahaz, and King Ahaz was weak. King Ahaz allowed the Philistines to recapture some of the land, some of the cities in the southern part of the kingdom of Judah. And then comes Hezekiah. And when he ascended to the throne in Judah, he was more dangerous, much more dangerous than Ahaz ever was. And in 2 Kings 18:8, it said that he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Now, is this looking ahead to when the Lord destroys all the people that come against the Jews? Maybe. You know, we hear of Palestinians today, and that's really not an accurate term. Palestine is used for a location of land. It's used, but wrongly used, for a race of people or nationality. And this was something that the Romans called the land of Israel, basically showing the Jews that they were no longer going to live there. It was putting down a rebellion. And I'll just share a couple things with you, because there's a lot of misinformation we hear on the news today. And why no one corrects them, I have no idea. But Palestinians and a Palestine state are no more real than Never Never Land. How could you say that, Joe? Because it's true. Now, if you want to believe in Never Never Land, fine. But understand the term Palestine was never applied to the whole land of Israel until 135 AD. And at that time, Rome crushed the Second Jewish Revolt. The Roman Emperor Hadrian began using the term Palestine for the whole land of Israel. And basically he was saying, look, you guys are never coming back into this land again. And he was very successful. In fact, at one of the United Nations meetings years ago, Yasser Arafat claimed to be descendants of the Palestinians. And someone had to correct him because they said, do you understand that the Jews defeated you, wiped you out? And so he had to change. Well, I made a mistake. Yeah, they're not descendants of the Palestinians. They're Arab people. Now, when we say that the land belongs to the Jews, that upsets a lot of people. I'm sorry, it does. That's just the reality. I realize there are some Islamic holy sites that are located on the Temple Mount, and thus, how could this land be for the Jews alone? And, you know, we've got the Dome of the Rock. We have Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's Islam's third holy site besides Mecca and Medina. All right, let me give you a little bit more information on this. that Jerusalem is spoken of over 800 times in the Old Testament scriptures. Specifically, Jerusalem is mentioned some 677 times, the city of David some 44 times, Zion some 153 times. And it's spoken of as a place for the Jewish people to dwell in. Many kings, prophets, people walked the streets of Jerusalem, even our Lord. And yet for Muhammad, there's no historical evidence that he ever visited Jerusalem. The Quran does not mention Jerusalem even once. You would think, man, being the third holiest site should be mentioned lots of times in the Quran, right? No, it's not. But, you know, don't let the facts sway you. Do you know during World War II, the British Army had a Palestinian brigade? You know who was made up of?
Jews.
All Jews. Well, all right, maybe a little fluke there. There was the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra. You know who was that made up of?
Jews.
All right, 0-2. All right, let me try one more. The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. They're 0-3. You see, there's no such thing as a Palestinian people. And yet they made themselves one. It's crazy. Dave Hunt kind of puts this into perspective. He said this: there never was a Palestinian people, nation, language, culture, or homeland. They are always Arabs who immigrated into the land of Israel with no more right to make a homeland therein than German, French, Dutch, or other immigrants to carve up America to make homelands for themselves. Absolutely. And yet look at the propaganda that goes on today. The Palestinian refugee camps. Do you realize those camps were made in 1948 when the Arab armies came in to wipe out the Jews, to destroy them? And they told these people, move out of our way, we're going to destroy the Jews and then you can move back in. And what happened was they lost the war. Unbelievably, it's hard to imagine that these people who just moved into the land, many not even speaking the same language, could defeat an enemy bigger and stronger and better equipped than them. But they did, because God was on their side. And when they lost the war, you know these Arab people, you know what their own people said to them? We don't want you. You go stay in these camps. You don't hear that on the news either, huh? Isn't that interesting? And I guess if you still have a problem with that, we'll read on and look at what verse 32 says here in Isaiah chapter 14. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So what does God have to say to his people and to all nations when these nations are being judged? Look, the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. You could agree with it or not, but it's not going to change anything, because God has given them the land of Israel. And one day he is coming back to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He will sit on the throne of David, and the Jews will be back in the land. He will gather them from the four corners of the earth. Well, how do I know what's going to happen? Well, what do we read in verse 24 of Isaiah 14? The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So what God has promised is going to come to pass, and no one's going to be able to stop him. Now, as we move into Isaiah chapter 15, we're going to see God pronounce judgment against Moab. Keep in mind that Moab was located on the east side of the Dead Sea, kind of right in the middle of that area there. And today, Moab is modern-day Jordan. And the Moabites were family. They were the descendants from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. But the Moabites treated the Jews very harshly, and God's bringing judgment upon them. So look at verse 1 of Isaiah 15. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple at Dimon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In the streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, and on the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. Now, again, the Moabites were family. The founder of Moab was the son born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. You see, Lot's daughters, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, thought, everyone's wiped out. We're the only people left. We've got to have kids. So they got their father drunk. They laid with him. They both produced children. And the oldest daughter had a son who was the father of the Moabites. Now, this judgment is coming upon them very suddenly. It had devastating effects. And probably around 704 BC, these words were spoken. About 3 years later, we see Sargon, king of Assyria, attack Arabia. And as they traveled to Arabia, they went through Moab, and for a little practice, they wiped them out. Then on the way back, a little more target practice, they attacked Moab again, causing more destruction, and those who survived were mourning over the events that took place. Now, Wolf kind of gives us this perspective. He wrote, "Most of these sites were originally part of Israel's territory when Moses and Joshua defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. All these cities north of the Arnon River once belonged to the tribe of Reuben. Throughout the years, however, the Moabites had persistently pushed the Israelites out of these regions." So God's bringing, again, judgment upon them. Look at verse 5. "My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonim they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For their cry has gone all around." Well, let's stop there for a second. Let me just share a little bit about these verses here, in verses 5 through 7. When the Assyrians attacked, many people fled to Zoar. It's about 30 miles away. It's at the end of the Dead Sea. And here we see judgment come upon them. And we see Isaiah kind of, it seems like he's weeping over their destruction. Why? Well, they, like I said, had a connection. There was family ties here. They were related to Abraham through his nephew Lot. But remember, David was one quarter Moabite. Remember that? His grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab. And David trusted them so much that when Saul was after David, David sent his mother and father to Moab for protection. So maybe that's why Isaiah is weeping, that this is family, that they had turned from the Lord and God was bringing judgment upon them. Now, how can we relate to that? Well, as Christians, are we rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked? That's a tough one. But think about it. If we make an enemy our brother in the Lord, we've destroyed the wicked. We want to destroy them. We want to wipe them out. We want to call it lightning down from heaven, wipe them out, Lord. But how much better that they come to be a member of the family of God? You see, think about this. When did you get saved? And prior to that, weren't you part of the wicked? And someone was praying for you, someone shared with you, someone loved you enough to share the gospel message with you. And I think we need to be careful, you know, not to call for the physical destruction of the wicked, but for their hearts to be softened so they can become a member of the family of God. That would be the awesome thing. We know that when God returns, yeah, He's going to destroy the wicked. But boy, I sure want my family and friends and even my enemies to come to know the Lord, because the end result for them is the lake of fire, and I don't want my worst enemy there. Well, look at verse 8. "For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglon, and it's wailing to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land." So the Assyrians destroyed the people, the land, shut up some of the streams, cut down the trees, they butchered the land. It was very difficult for people to live there any longer. And because the land is so desolate, wild animals have come and taken residence there. And those who escaped death by the hands of the Assyrians, many are going to be killed by these wild animals. And this is part of God's judgment. Now, as we move into chapter 16, the focus kind of shifts from the near fulfillment to future fulfillment or complete fulfillment. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 16. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon," which the Arnon is the river. And the Moabites fled approximately 50 miles southward to Selah or Petra in the Greek. It means rock. It was the capital of Edom. And the lamb seems to speak of the tribute paid to Judah for staying there. At various times, the Moabites were under the control of Judah, and there they're taking rest or safety. You can see this in 2 Kings 3, verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 3 now of Isaiah 16. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. This is kind of interesting, because I think God is telling Moab to hide his people. Who are his people? The Jews. Where are they going to hide? In the land of Moab? Well, we've been going through on Sundays Matthew chapter 24, and at the halfway point of the seven-year tribulation period, remember the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, sets up an image, and demands to be worshipped as God. And Jesus tells the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee. Don't stay in Jerusalem. Don't go in to get your clothes. Flee for your lives. And I think you can look at Revelation chapter 12. You see how the Jews are fleeing, and God gives them wings of an eagle to take them away. And the Antichrist comes after them with his armies, and the ground opens up and swallows the armies of the Antichrist, and I believe the Jews go to Sela, or Petra, like I said in the Greek, Moab, modern-day Jordan. And I believe God protects them for 3.5 years there. And it's interesting, one of the places the Lord goes to when he comes back is Basra, is this area of Petra. Why? Because I believe this is where the Jews are. I believe Jesus said to the Jews, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think they are calling upon the Lord to come back, that they recognize Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And he comes, and his garments are stained with blood as he's been in this battle of Armageddon, destroying the armies of the world. And then he comes to Petra, to the Jewish people. Verse 5, notice what it says. It says, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Who's that speaking of? Jesus. Where is he going to sit? What throne is he going to sit upon? The throne of David. Just as God promised, it's going to come to pass. Again, take great comfort in that. Well, as we move on, Isaiah is moving back to the near fulfillment, the destruction of Moab. Look at verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lie shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir, Hazareth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elah, for battle cries have fallen over the summer fruits and your harvest. Now, we just studied what brought Lucifer down. Pride, right? What brought Moab down? Pride. What brings us down? Pride. It's a simple lesson. You think God's warning us? Absolutely. And again, Moab was not some big military force like Assyria or what like Babylon was going to become. And yet they were still prideful. Pride can happen in anyone's life. It doesn't matter how big or small you are. So we need to be careful. Pride is one of those things that sneaks up on you. You know, it's kind of like humility. You heard about the guy who got the Most Humble Man in the World award and wore it to the dinner, the big medal he had, and it was taken away from him. Yeah, that's how it works. We kind of look at ourselves bigger than we should, and we have to be careful. We're going to pick up in verse 9 here in Isaiah 16. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Haris. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So Isaiah again prophesied of the judgment coming upon Moab, and it wasn't that he was pleased with the destruction of Moab, this rival nation. And I think I love the Daniel, because Daniel was a man who had a heart for a very wicked king named Nebuchadnezzar. When I think of Nebuchadnezzar, I think of a man who was worse than Saddam Hussein. A lot worse. And yet Daniel had such a love for this man. He wanted to show him the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he was troubled by it. He didn't know what it meant. And he asked Daniel, what is this about? And Daniel was like, he didn't really want to tell him because he knew it was judgment against the king. Oh, I just wish it was against your enemies. But no, it's not, king. It's against you. And it was basically dealing with his pride. King, you need to watch it. Judgment's coming. And it was a whole year before judgment fell. The king was walking on the wall of his kingdom. Look at my beautiful kingdom. Look how great it is. And he was struck with madness for several seasons until he came to know the king who rules. And then his madness went away and he got his kingdom back. But I think during those years that he was eating grass like an ox in the field, I think there was someone taking care of him by the name of Daniel. Because Daniel loved this man. And you could read Daniel chapter 4 and you could see a king, a pagan king, a wicked pagan king, come to know the living God. May we have that kind of heart. Well, look at verse 13. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. God wants to know, look, judgment's coming, man. It's only 3 years away. Here's a choice to make. Repent and get right with God or receive His judgment. Now, does God withhold judgment if people do come to Him, if they do repent? Yeah. I mean, look at Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go and tell the Assyrians that, hey, judgment's coming. Why? Because, man, these people were wicked. They were horrible. They were brutal people. And Jonah wanted them dead. And he knew God was gracious and merciful, and if they did repent, the judgment wouldn't fall. They repented, and God spared the judgment. Now, did God judge this nation again? Absolutely, because they did turn away from the Lord. But God did spare them, and I think that God's warning Moab, look, you have time to repent, but there is coming a day when it's going to be too late for you. You need to get right with God. And I look at this world also, and it is ripe for judgment. When you see sin flaunted as we do today, you realize judgment can't be that far off. Now, God is gracious and merciful, and there is that last soul that needs to get saved before the Lord comes back. Whoever that is, get saved quickly, right? But judgment is coming. I mean, for Noah, 120 years, the guy's building an ark in the middle of nowhere. There's no water around him. 120 years. He's a preacher of righteousness. Is people listening to him? No. After 120 years, you know who got into the boat? 8 people. That's it. That'd be really discouraging. Imagine having a church for 120 years and there's 8 people and they're all your family. I mean, come on. Well, that was Noah. And I guess for us guys, we're not looking for an earthly king. We're looking for our heavenly king to come back. Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. People make fun of you for saying that the Lord is coming back. Who cares? One day they'll see him. Every eye will see. You know, we need to look up because I believe our redemption is drawing near and we need to tell others. We need to exhort others to go forward in the things of God. We need to rebuke people in the love of God, pointing them to Jesus. and not let people despise the words we speak, the truths of God found in the Word of God that encourages the people of God. I'll tell you, one of the greatest opponents to the Word of God is the church today. The emerging church is telling people words have no meaning. Well, you're telling me that, and you're using words, so obviously they do. And as far as I can tell, you write lots of books. So how could you tell me words have no meaning? You see, what you're saying is, we don't like the words that are in this book, so we don't believe them. So we're going to make our own books to tell you what God really means. We need to reinvent Christianity because we've lost what God really meant for us. Really? We lost it? Where do we lose it? I think it's right here. It's called God's Word. It is written, period. Let no one despise you, guys. It doesn't matter what people think. We honor God in all that we do. Never forget that. Trust in His Word, because what God has said, He is more than able to bring to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love You so much, and we're so thankful for Your Word, because Lord, You just tell us how to live. You tell us who You are. You tell us of the things that are going to happen before they happen with 100% accuracy, and it brings us great comfort. And Lord, just help us to keep our eyes focused upon You, sharing Your Word, sharing the gospel message with people, seeing them saved, Lord. Give us that boldness. Give us a heart for the lost, for our family, for our communities, for in the workplace, wherever, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for the women this weekend as they go to the retreat, that You would just bless them and minister through both Julie and Vicky as they share this weekend, through Alicia as she shares in worship. Lord, just do a mighty work in the hearts and the lives of these women. We thank You and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.